Amos chapter 9. So from verse 1 of chapter 9, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. No one will get away. None will escape. Though they dig down to the depths below, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens above, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from my eyes at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will keep my eye on them for harm and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the people of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword, all those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God.
Now, do you remember the R number? Right, it was a modeling technique, right? It became well known during the COVID-19 pandemic. And it related to the reproduction rate. That's what the R was all about. And the average number of people that each person who had COVID subsequently passed it on to. And it rates the disease's ability to spread, right? So an R number above 1 indicates that the virus is growing, perhaps exponentially, and an R number less than 1 means that the virus will eventually peter out. Well, a couple of years ago, a mathematician at the University of South Wales, he applied the principle of R number modelling to church growth. If the R number is less than 1, then the church members fail to reproduce themselves, conversions are too weak, and the church dies out. And if the R number is greater than 1, then conversions are strong, enough to counter losses, and the church may grow. And here's a little graph of the results of the study, and it's not a pretty picture, all right? And remember, anything over 1 means the church is growing, and under 1 means it's declining. And there are only 3 church groups or denominations. You can't really see them, can you, very clearly in here? The ones that are above that sort of dotted line just there, there are only 3 of them. And the rest of them are all, if nothing else changes, they're in decline. And the guy, he went on further to calculate when, if nothing else changes, and based on these R numbers, when each of those denominations or church groups would die out. And it leads to some pretty major projections, including that the Church of England and the Roman Catholic churches in the UK face extinction within 40 years because of not being contagious enough. And based on all of this, we might be inclined to ask, do God's people have a future? That might be a good question for us to think about. Do God's people have a future? Now, we've reached the final chapter and the final sermon in this series in the book of Amos. And if you've been here throughout, then thank you. It's been some tough ground to cover, hasn't it? But I pray at the end of our time together tonight that we'll see this wonderfully bright light at the end of the tunnel. And as a reminder of what's been going on, right, this guy Amos, he's an agricultural worker from Judah. He's been sent as a prophet by God to tell the people of Israel in the northern kingdom a series of warnings from God. And in the first couple of chapters, these were declarations against the nations surrounding Israel, warnings of a storm of judgment against them. And Israel, they felt pretty good about that because these nations, they were going to get what they deserved. But then in the next two chapters, the spotlight moves away from these other nations to Israel itself, God's special people, as God challenges them against being complacent and hypocritical and proud. And right at the heart of all of this, our eyes are focused on the revelation that the Lord is his name, and he's the one they've turned from, and now they need to deal with him. And in the last couple of chapters, we get visions, five visions, against Israel, two that describe God's mercy, a vision of locusts and one of fire, and Amos pleads that God would relent, and God stops them and shows his mercy. But he's also a God who sends judgment, and we see a vision of a plumb line, like checking whether a wall is straight, and God's going to check whether his people are out of line, and they are. Judgment is coming. And then a fruit bowl, and it looks so appealing, but have you ever left fruit out and then gone on holiday and come back and found like a gooey, soggy, stinking mess, and it's rotten and the flies are loving it? Amos tells Israel that the rot is coming. Right? It's a matter of time. And the key thing that determines whether you're someone who faces God's judgment or enjoys his mercy is how we deal with his words. Because if we close the book on God, he'll take the book away, and that's a devastating reality. There are then a couple more images or visions that Amos brings to Israel in this 8th century BC, but with such important application for us today. So the plan is, right, that we'll walk through the chapter. I'll try to pull out some insights on the way through, and then we'll aim to land how that applies to us today or tonight, all right? And you'll probably want to have your Bible open so that you can follow the flow of all of that and check what I'm saying. And the first big point is this, okay? Be warned of God's devastating judgment. Be warned of God's devastating judgment. We've seen lots of different things that people are hiding behind, trying to find their security. Life seemed to be going pretty well for Israel. It was a relatively peaceful time, partly because Israel had military superiority. They were in control of things. They were pretty prosperous, and they felt on top of their religiosity as well. They were big into religion, but not so much big into God and his justice. And these visions here all point to a future reality. Verse 1 talks about the temple, but this isn't the temple in Jerusalem. It's a kind of shrine that they built in Bethel, in Israel, in the northern kingdom. And here's the map. You can just about make out there. Amos was from the south, from Judah, and he was taking God's message to Israel, the northern kingdom. And Bethel is not too far from the corner. You can just about make it out there. Why was God standing by the altar? The altar was a place of sacrifice. Right? Even though it was a pagan altar, they modeled it on what was going on down in Jerusalem. But it was in Bethel, the religious center that they had set up. And you can see it referred to back in chapters 3 and chapter 5. And there are a couple of quotes here that you can read. And there was an altar for sacrifice. an animal sacrifice was to be made for their sins. And what God is saying, in effect, is you will become the sacrifice. Your life, all of the sins that you are hoping will be atoned for, will be put upon you, and you'll pay for them. And the Bible, over and over again, uses this principle of imputation, all right? That's the word it uses, that our sins are imputed to Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us. The truth is, you will either bear your own sins or Jesus Christ will bear them for you. Just like in the old economy or the Old Testament, you either bear your sins or you'll confess them on the head of an animal, and the animal will be sacrificed and bear the sin for you until the Messiah would come. So the good news is Jesus died for your sins. And the bad news, though, is if you don't confess Christ and turn to him, then your sins aren't put upon him and his righteousness isn't put upon you. But you will live and die bearing your own sins and become, as it were, the sacrifice itself. And here, the vision is a bit different to the previous ones, because in those, God uses like different means to bring judgment, locusts, fire, and so on. But this time he's going to do it himself. Do you notice, right? He says, I'm going to strike the tops of the temple so that the pillars fall and the floor shakes. It's a bit like, if you remember the story of how Samson was used by God to bring judgment on the Philistines by pushing the pillars apart of the pillars of the temple apart, and it collapsed on them all. Now, the Israelites may not have been perfect people, but they had Bethel. They had their shrine where they went and they felt good about themselves and said, phew, thank goodness we are us. Now, I don't know if we have a direct equivalent to their temple, but we will have things that make us think that we're going to be fine. Maybe our religious practices, maybe our lovely house or our health or our family or friends or money in the bank, but be warned of God's devastating judgment. When you're trusting in something and that is your number one or your God, be prepared for that to be prized out of your hands. He'll take it away if he needs to. And at that point, there will be nowhere to hide. And then verses 2 to 4. Okay, there's a load of different places, if you spotted, referred to in these verses. And what's the relevance of all of these places? Well, they describe the outer ends of the earth as it would have been perceived by Israel at the time. Bottom of the sea, heavens above, the highest mountain they knew about at the time. In other words, it's everywhere. Okay, it's referring to everywhere. Now, I think this is written deliberately to be a play on Psalm 139, right? So the Israelites, they would have known this psalm written by King David, and they would have taken comfort from it, like we do, okay? This is the psalm that talks about God knowing us intimately. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. So wherever I go in this world, you will find me. And we normally read Psalm 139 as great news. It's comforting and beautiful. You need never be alone, no matter what's going on in your life. And even if you're new here at City Gates and you don't know many people here at church yet, God knows you're here, and we love that you're here too. But you know, this psalm, it's also terrifying. And there are two things, right, that are a comfort to a believer and an absolute terror to an unbeliever. Number one is the omnipresence of God. Okay, it's wonderful as Christians to know that God is everywhere that we go. Right, he's already there in his fullness. He's there to protect us, to give us guidance, to answer our prayers. And number two is the immutability of God, that he never changes. He's always the same in judgment, in righteousness. Both of those truths are a terror if you don't believe. And both of those truths are seen here. God is everywhere. You can't escape him. It's like this, right? Now, this is, I think this is Eden, all right? I think this is Eden playing hide and seek. And she's only one, all right? So you have to cut her some slack, all right? But she loves the excitement of thinking that we can't see her. We go around saying, where's Eden? Where's Eden? And she's under this cloth, all right? And she loves the excitement of being found as we pretend that we can't see her. And I haven't got the heart to tell her that it's an utterly useless hiding place. Please don't, all right? If you see her around, don't tell her this. But wherever you go, God will find you. That's great news. unless you're running from God. Unless you're playing hide and seek from God. You're not going to get away. You can't escape. There's nowhere to hide when judgment is coming. If you're playing hide and seek from God, you'll never win. If you're here even this evening thinking, I'll come to church, hear God's word, I'll sing, it's a place to hide. It's a dreadful place to hide from God. And there will be nowhere to hide that day because the Lord will act. And that's what we see next in verses 5 and 6. And it's like an interesting little break from the vision of coming judgment. It's like God grabs the microphone and tells us about himself. And verses 5 and 6 go, The Lord Almighty, he touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. See, God, he's revealed himself as mighty God. Of course you can't hide from him. Right? He is the mighty Lord, the unique sole king of the world. And at that point, you can't just rely on your past. If you're trusting on, oh yeah, in the past, I knew God. In the past, God did stuff for me. Surely I'll be okay in the future. It's today that matters. Look at why Israel might have reflected on why they were so on what they were so proud of. They're the people in the past. God rescued them out of Egypt. We're hearing about this on Sunday mornings at the moment. And yet God says in verse 7, are you not the same to me as the Cushites? God's reminded Israel that he is sovereign. And now he's telling them that he's also impartial. Beside their military superiority and their economic prosperity and their religious activity that we've seen throughout the book, the people of Israel have one more reason to doubt Amos's words and his warnings. They are God's chosen people. They were his treasured possession, and they had deceived themselves into thinking that they could behave however they wanted with no fear of retribution. And God says, don't fool yourselves. I'm impartial. You're like the Cushites to me. Now, these were the Ethiopians, the remotest people in Israel's experience. They were nobody. They were absolutely nothing to them. God's judgment will be impartial. He'll treat Israel like those other nations if they wanted so much to be like them. How are you doing today? The past doesn't matter. When we think of the church of the future, we might be inclined to think, well, we've got a great past, good, but how are we doing today? Do we love the Lord today? Are we turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus today? It may be that you've got an amazing story in your past, and they are good things to rejoice in, but don't rely or lean on that one thing from years and years and years ago. Be faithful with the Lord today. Then we get to verses 8 to 10. They're like transition verses, because we're told at this point that the Lord will sift his people. Those who are complacent, we're fine, we're part of the external people of God, we're bound to be okay. No, God's going to get out his sieve, and the people of God are going to be in this sieve, and it's going to get a good shaking. And the grain will come through and produce fruit, but there will be pebbles inside and they'll be cast out. Now, we might have a tendency to be a bit confused about how we understand God's people. And I'm sorry if this feels like a really crummy illustration, but it's a bit like a melt-in-the-middle chocolate pudding, right? So Israel, they're represented by the pudding, the visible church, if you like, the covenant people of God who gather together, who read the law and so on. You can look on them on the outside as a large, amorphous group of individuals, but inside that external group, there is the hidden chocolate sauce of true Israel. The individuals who have a relationship with God, who've trusted in God to save them. And the reason I say this is because Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And this is where, historically, Christians have talked about a remnant, a kind of subset of this of the whole who God is in the business of rescuing. And while things are different in the new covenant, the stage in the history of God's dealings with his people now, there's a sense in which it's similar today, right? There's such a thing as the external people of God. People who would call themselves Christians, professing believers, gathering around the world in churches, doing the business and looking the part. But sadly, not all of them have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But within that wider number, there is a subset who love Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They're loving their neighbors as themselves, grieving over when they sin, and coming back repeatedly, day after day, repenting and believing and trusting in Jesus for grace. And the fact is, we need to have our eyes open to the reality that it's possible to be part of the external people of God, to wear the right things, to know when to stand up and when to sit down, to know the right phrases to say. But do we know him today? Do we love him today? Okay, so that's point one. Okay, be warned of God's devastating judgment. He'll find us. He'll sieve us. But there's a second point, and it's an amazing climax to the book of Amos. Be amazed at God's abundant mercy. And there's been loads of warning and judgment, but here's the glaring light, like pit ponies emerging from the mines, right? We emerge into the glorious sunshine of God's love and mercy. What do we see? We see a new Israel will be restored. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The old covenant people of God, they were called to be a light to the nations, to bless the nations of the world, and occasionally they did a bit of that. But really, God's people failed to be the light of the nations, and they failed to bless the world around. And as a result, they're cast out eventually from God's presence, and exiled and never fully returned. And yet, there's a promise here. I'll restore David's fallen shelter. Interestingly, right, it doesn't say his fallen temple, but his shelter. Actually, literally, it's the tabernacle words, right, which is the word for the tent that was moving around with the people of God as they were traveling through the wilderness. They were rescued from Egypt. They were wandering around for 40 years in the wilderness, and the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud were guiding them all the way through their journey before they head over the River Jordan. And when they didn't have a temple, but they had, and they didn't have a temple, but they did have a tabernacle, a shelter where God dwelt. But in these visions of destruction, that temple's crashed down. The presence of God has gone, never to be returned. Only there is a return. So yeah, judgment is coming, but also a golden age is coming for the Jews. Judgment on one hand, but after the judgment, God promises to be gracious because of a covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God will keep that. Israel will be restored in the latter days, in the messianic days. Okay, so what do we expect of the return of God's blessing to Israel? Now, that's a really big question, right? I was hoping to avoid it. Christians over the world and throughout time have wrestled with what's God's purpose for Israel. And I should very quickly add, right, people way more theologically competent than me have grappled with that. And in some ways, it's a really big deal, though, right, because it feeds into the theological debate and geopolitics and foreign policy, and what should happen with the nation of Israel and the Zionist movement and anti-Semitic discussions that we see happening so often now. And Amos chapter 9 speaks brilliantly into all of that. All right, so keep your finger in Amos chapter 9, but flick over to Acts 15, which is page number 1110 in the Church Bible. And we'll read from verse 12. 1110. We're there, yeah. What does it mean that Israel will be restored? And that, now, this is all taking place in the first century. The church is new. It's in baby form. And God's given the Lord Jesus, he's given the Holy Spirit, and there's an early church council of the apostles meeting in Jerusalem, working through some of their key questions of the time, including how do we welcome people into the kingdom of God from other nations, known as Gentiles? And this is what we read. Okay, so verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written." And he's now quoting Amos chapter 9. "After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." And James, in this little speech, he's pointing back to Amos, who is predicting, hey, in the kingdom age, when God brings in the Gentiles, they will join the kingdom as distinct Gentiles, saved Gentiles, not as quasi-Jews, not as converted Jews, but as Gentiles who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in that kingdom. Let me try and illustrate what that means, right? How does David's fallen tent get restored? How does Israel possess the nations? I think it happens as God rebuilds the people of God. Not around one particular nation on earth, but in the new kingdom of the church. We are his people, we are his bride, a treasured possession. Here, the people of God. The Jews, they were scattered among the nations, scattered among the Gentiles, away from where they once were. And then in Christ, they're brought in, brought back together. People from very religious backgrounds, and then people who have no idea whatsoever, have never walked into a church building, but have heard of Jesus, who want to live for him and love him, filled with his Spirit. Gentiles, in other words, many of us here today, welcomed into his family. And as a result of being called into his family, we, the new people of God, are called to be a light to the nations, to go out filled with his Spirit, to be salt and light, the hands and feet of Jesus, to be the light of the world as Jesus called Israel to be. They failed, and he said, "I'm going to be the light of the world, and if you join yourself to me by faith and become part of my people, we will be the light of the world together." Not me, but him. A new Israel will be restored, and this new Israel will be a people made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation and background. Which means maybe you're here today thinking, do I really belong here? I don't really know the way church works or the strange people. If you're here because of Jesus, you are so welcome. You can have mucked up your life. But if you receive Jesus, then he will welcome you into his family and he will call you to be part of his people, to be a light to the nations. And if it's ever felt hard, or it feels hard now to feel like you're part of the church here at City Gates, then I'm sorry. If you've ever felt like an outsider, then I'm really sorry about that. It's possible because there are so many new people coming all the time, as well as a load of people who've been here for many years. But you are absolutely welcome here. If Christ has welcomed you, then we want to love you and welcome you too, to be part of his family, to be part of this new Israel. That's the first application. Welcome into the church. And the second is this, that new blessings will be enjoyed. You can bounce back to Amos 9 again now if you would. And this is our closing little section, verses 13 to 15. Let me just read them. "The days are coming, declared the Lord." So this is the future, according to Amos, as he was writing at the time. And it's the present now, according to us. Well, or technically, it's what we call the now and the not yet. Some of this stuff has been technically fulfilled. Others of it will come one day when Jesus returns. For the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. The ministry of Amos was during the reign of Jeroboam II. And if we understand the history of those times correctly, the reign of Jeroboam II, it was a time of great material abundance, but it was not abundance in the Lord. Hence all the warnings and Amos being sent and saying what he says. But here we see in chapter 9, verse 13, that God promises something even greater than material abundance. It's the spiritual abundance that comes from an outpouring of God's Spirit. Israel had no idea how good it could be under the Lord. And so here he gives an image. All right, check out the words in verse 13. When the plowman shall overtake the reaper. With that phrase, Amos describes the miraculous and amazing blessing of God and the restoration that he promised to bring. If you picture that scene, right, a guy plowing a field overtakes the guy collecting the harvest. The reaper, he's working as hard and as fast as he can, but the harvest is so mighty that he can't bring it in before the plowman has to do his work. God's brought in such an amazing harvest in this picture. It's so rich and it's so abundant and it's so full. But the reaper has to look back at the plowman and shout, hey, slow down. Slow down. There's so much here. It's going to take ages to gather it in. But that's how great the abundance would be that the plowman would overtake the reaper. Bountiful supply, such that so much is coming up that the reaper will be overtaken by the plow. And just as you're sowing seeds, it's growing up again and needs to be harvested. You can't keep on top of the growth. A bewildering amount of blessing is coming one day, and that day is now. Have you ever wondered, when Jesus arrived on the scene, he wanted to demonstrate that the king had finally come, the Messiah is here. How does he demonstrate that he is the promised Messiah? What's his first miracle? The one that says the Messiah has come. He could have done anything first. Opened someone's eyes, healed someone's broken body. He did loads of those kinds of miracles. He could have raised someone who had died. His very first miracle, John chapter 2, he goes to a wedding where they've run out of wine. And he makes bountiful supplies of new wine. 6 huge stone jars. Wine flowing, the best wine that you've had in your life. Why on earth does he do that? I thought he'd come just to fix our brokenness. He has done. I thought he'd come to teach and speak with authority into our world of confusion. He absolutely has done. I thought he came to bring life to the dead. He has done. He has come not just to bring mere life, but abundance in life. Celebratory life, new wine kind of life. I've come, he said in John chapter 10, that they may have life and have it to the full, the best possible life. The most wonderful life you can know is knowing Jesus right now. And he's not the kind of God who wants to fob you off with a half-baked version of life. He doesn't say, look, let me take you out for a slap up Michelin starred meal only to take you through a McDonald's drive-thru. He's going to give you the best food you could possibly know, the best wine will flow. And then he's going to say, you come to know me, join me by faith, then I'll share bread and wine with you. Come and drink as a foretaste of what will happen one day. It's all just a picture of what will happen one day, where bounty and blessing and no more pain, no more regret and shame, and no more bitter memories, no more disappointments or death or emptiness will be there. But a place of bounty and endless joy that will come one day when Jesus returns. He gives us just a little taste of it now as he says, cling fast to me and until then. And then, just you wait. Now, we began by asking the question, what's the future of the church? Do the people of God have a future? It's a good abstract question, but let's make it more specific. Do you have a future with God? The chances are that many of us know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We've turned from living for ourselves. We've said, sorry for what I've done. Thank you for what you've done. Please change me. That's what you need to do to be part of God's people. Sorry for what I've done. Thank you for what you've done. Please change me. Maybe you've done that. I guess many of us have. I hope we're clinging tighter to what he's done for us and looking forward to the day when we see him face to face. Maybe you're here for the first time, or you've been coming for a few weeks. The offer is there for you to say, sorry for what I've done. Thank you for what you've done. Please change me. Thank you for your death on the cross, for your resurrection, for the gift of your Spirit. He will change you. And for those of us who have a memory of God's grace in our lives, I look back and once upon a time that meant something to me. Now I'm wandering away. Be warned. It's not a safe place to be. Not relying on the past, but we rely on grace for the future and for today. He's a God of grace. He loves to give us grace. He'll give it to you in abundance now, in anticipation of just the most superabundant display of grace he wants to give you one day when you see him. And I urge you to come back to him. He'd have you back in a heartbeat. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then we're going to pray. You might want to think over some of the different lessons that God has been saying to you over the past couple of months as we've walked through the book of Amos. And pray just in the quietness that you might not be complacent, that you might not be hypocritical, that you might not be concerned about the external stuff, but very concerned about your inner life. Let's pray.